team. A little bit lower for me. It's good to be here. And thank you, Bishop Michael, for sharing some of the stuff that... Actually, could I get you to stand up? I feel like we should pray for him. Actually, come on up. And Ray, you can come up as well. Come around and we will pray because it seems... Nah, that's all right. That's why I get paid the big bucks, Ray. We're going to pray for Bishop Michael. And again, if you want to learn a bit more about the ministry and the school, you'll be here after the service. And if you feel like God is calling you to support it, by all means, be involved. Let me pray. Most gracious Father, thank you for Bishop Michael. And Lord, the vision that you've laid upon his heart to help these children, to rescue them from poverty, but more than that, not just physical poverty, but also spiritual poverty, Lord. This holistic ministry, holistic approach, Father. Lord, thank you for his obedience to respond. It would have been easy just to ignore and get on with life, Father. It's too hard, but no, he responded in obedience and faithfulness. Father, I pray that you continue to bless the work that he's doing there, the team, the teachers, that have an impact on these children's lives. Lord, that you would continue to raise the money, that the money would come in to support this ministry. Lord, I pray that you protect him physically, emotionally, and spiritually. No harm or evil will come upon him or even the children who are in this facility, Lord. Lord, that they would go on, and I love this vision of it, would be self-supporting, that they would go on to do the same. So, Lord, we pray this, and we pray it in your name, the name of your risen Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Bless you. Thank you, brother. Yeah, that's really good, and actually maybe this sermon, start of the sermon, will kind of connect with some of that stuff. I don't know if you have children, more so when they're a little bit younger, there's this constant calling to buy them lollies. They would always come up, get me a lolly bag. You know the little lolly bags? It used to be probably about 50 cents and you'd get a heap in there. Now they're about $1.50 and you get like a freckle and a strawberry chew or something like that. But what I'd always find intriguing, and even now, even though the kids are a little bit older, this tends to happen, is you buy them a lolly bag and they'll start eating a lolly bag, and then the other kid, the other sibling will come along and say, "Can I have a lolly?" And they will say, "No." Good. No, my kids are the same as yours. "No." I'm not. "Why? This is my lolly bag." And I'm thinking in the back of my head, well, I actually bought them and that is also my child, so let your brother, sister have a lolly. These are my lollies. No. And then if they're feeling really generous, they will pick one, generally the mint, you know, the mint leaf, because they don't eat the mint leaf. So they'll give the brother or sister the mint leaf and they wouldn't. And there's fighting and screaming and all that kind of stuff. And then sometimes even worse than that is when you buy the lolly bag and you feel like, actually, I wouldn't mind a lolly. And you ask, "Can I have a lolly?" What's the answer? "No. These are my lollies." I'm thinking, I paid for those lollies. I bought those lollies. I paid for them. I gave them to you to eat and enjoy. And you're not willing to just give me maybe one or two, even a mint leaf? No, these are my lollies. Funny little thing, but it's almost a human response, isn't it? Even sometimes when God blesses us and gives us stuff, we kind of think, no, this is mine. Mine, I'm not going to share it with anyone. And actually, sometimes God might say, actually, can I have... No, this is mine, even when he's the one that gives. Look at this passage up here on the screen. The words of Jesus, "From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked." That we have been given, and because we've been given, there's an expectation that we would give. That we've been... There's a higher bar, higher standard that God keeps us to. And I think this is important when it comes to not just lollies, but actually being a Christian and being generous, not just in our finances, but in our time, in the way we serve, in where we go and what we do. And sometimes what we can do is, and we've been talking a little bit about this through the book of Acts, is we become very insular. Jesus says, come follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. And sometimes we can turn that into our own little aquarium where all we get focused on is what's happening inside this little Christian community and we become all about ourselves, self-consuming. Let's look at it a little bit. I've got another illustration for you. So if we look at it like this, if as a Christian you are a sponge, All of us are sponges. And when we come to church, and this is good and proper. The Bible instructs us to come to church and we are to be equipped. We are to be empowered. We're to grow in our faith. And when we connect with each other, that should help us and should be encouraged. And so when we come to church, we fill up with all of that. And what happens when you fill up a sponge? It gets filled. It takes on the water. That makes me want to go to the toilet. But what can happen is we can become what I would call fat Christians. Because what we're meant to do with this is we're meant to take it to other buckets and deposit it. And then what? Come back to where? Gather. Remember this phrase? Gather and then what? Scatter. So we come in and we receive, we fill up, and then we go and deposit. But sometimes what can happen is we just stay here. You get my point? We become so full of all of this, we become fat Christians. And instead of going out and making an impact over here and then coming back and filling up, we just stay in that, this big fat sponge. We've got enough information. You don't need any more sermons, really. We don't. We've heard so many sermons, and they're all basically the same thing in many ways. We've heard so many sermons. We know enough to go out and deposit, but we keep just consuming, consuming, consuming. And so I want us to hold on to that picture there. I don't want us to be fat Christians. I want us to be Christians who can go out, deposit, and then come back, be replenished and filled. Go out, deposit, then come back, be replenished and refueled. And this is the gospel. This is what this is the gospel. The gospel is for us to go out and to share. Here, have a lolly. The lollies are free. I didn't buy the lollies. My father bought the lollies, and here, come and eat. You can have the mint. Go for it. Eat the lollies instead of keeping it to ourselves. But there's this human response sometimes, this human nature to just want to keep it to ourselves. Very interesting. Look at here in Genesis 12, verse 2 to verse 3. Right back to the people of Israel, God actually calls them to be a people who are set apart, who are kind of full and clean, but they were actually to also to be an example to other nations. And this is what it says. It says, I will make you a great nation, talking to the people of Israel, and I will bless you, and I'll make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. That they were, and this, obviously, we think of this and we think, oh, that's because of Jesus. Jesus came through, he was Jewish, all that, and that's true. But also, the people of Israel were to be an example, to be a light to the other nations of how to have a relationship with God, to point them to God as well. And by the time we get to Jesus, the people of Israel had become fat. We get the Pharisees and they became fat. Now, we can look at the Pharisees in a negative view and say, oh, they're so religious. But in some ways, what they were trying to do, I think their hearts and motives were probably right. Because the people of Israel, they got exiled into Babylon because they were intermarrying and they were taking on the pagan religions and all of that. And it was basically they stood for nothing. The Pharisees say, no, we want to be set apart. We want to be holy. And so they obey the commandments and they add more to it because of this fear of going against God. So originally their motive is right, but they become like this sponge. There's just all about them, all about, and they had this false thing about that I will sin if I could catch sin. Sin could come onto me and therefore I don't want anything to do, and it became very self-consuming. By the time Jesus comes, he pushes against all of that. But if we look back here, we see that Israel has a responsibility. Its original mission, even before Jesus was to come, was to be a light to other nations. And the first question I want to start, before we even get into the book of Jonah, is what type of Christian are you? Are you a fat Christian? What type of church are we? Are we a fat church? Or are we a church that comes, fuels up, and goes out and deposits? Are you a Christian that does that? Now, there's times in our Christian journey where we need to come and soak and get the day spa, so to speak, if I'm going to stretch the analogy. That's okay. Because in that moment, there's other Christians, there's other sponges ministering to that one person. Does that make sense? But so there's times and seasons we go through that. But overall, we come, we be fueled, and we charge out. Are we a church that does that? Are we Christians that do that? Is it about filling other buckets, or is it about filling our own buckets? Filling our own buckets. I reckon the gospel says that we're to fill other buckets. We see that in Jesus as well. He was out filling buckets, and he would come, he would move, separate himself and fill his own bucket, and then he would empty it. He would empty it, come back, fill it up. Some people, now not many people, whenever I say this, everyone thinks that's me. Some people have the other problem. They're filling on empty sponges. They're that busy that they're so focused on the other people they forget to connect in, and they're running on empty. Don't do that either. But for the majority of us, we like to just sit in the beautiful warm water. A few years ago, I remember I met with the local government. It was the city of Coburn. And I met with I can't remember who it was, but a fairly high up individual, talking about the needs of that community. And we would probably meet with them every couple of years. What are your needs? What are the issues? How can we as a church community plug in and help meet some of those needs and some of those concerns? And what I noticed over that every time we'd meet, it was the same stuff. And it was stuff like anger issues in families, or the breakdown of the family unit, the loneliness in the community, depression, self-image issues, alcohol, health pressures, finance pressures, homelessness. All this stuff. And it was, every time we met, it was the same stuff. And we would try to say, well, how can we as a church community, how can we as a community center help the city of Coburn to address some of these issues? And as I remember the last time I met, I remember sitting there thinking, you know, there's great programs. They had some good programs and initiatives. But I'm thinking, really? It's Jesus. It's the Jesus factor. Jesus is the one that can fix all of this. If people have an experience and have their lives transformed by Jesus, then ultimately, and again, it's not we should try to do those programs and they're good and they're proper, but really in and of themselves, they're nothing. People need Jesus. People need a relationship with Jesus, a transforming experience with Jesus. And society hasn't changed much, really. We're going to go back thousands of years and we're going to look at Nineveh. This is Jonah who gets called to go to Nineveh. And Nineveh had all the same problems and issues that we have today. Nothing's really changed. And the question is, are we going to be like Jonah and want to keep the lollies to ourselves? Or we want to go out to the Ninevehs of our community and share the lollies? And so here we are. The hands up if you know the story of Jonah. Most people would know the story of Jonah. Even if you don't go to church and even if you're not a Christian, you know the story, this Bible story of a man that was swallowed by a fish. And when it comes to the story of Jonah, we fall into a few categories. One, it's just a kid's story. Just a kid's story. It's a great kid's story because you can make colouring in and, you know, whales and fish, and what an awesome kid's story. Or the other camp you can fall in, whereas you try to prove whether someone could be swallowed by a fish. And you spend the whole time arguing, one, what type of fish it was. Here's the next slide. Was it a whale? Was it a fish? Was it not even real? Could someone actually... And you spend the whole time arguing about that. There actually was this little story there. I Googled man swallowed by fish. And someone was swallowed by a humpback whale and then spat out. So maybe you can be. But that, who cares? If you get caught in that, it becomes a distraction. In fact, Jonah's not even the main theme or focus of the actual story is God's compassion and love for all people. God's compassion and love for all people. And also, it is an opportunity for me to show you some fishing photos. And here's the fishing. You're going to laugh at this. That's me. I just wanted me holding a fish there with my shirt off, by the way. You can see a slight bicep there. And also here. That fish there I caught, we went spearfishing. I didn't go in the water. My friend who's a spearfisher, he went in the water. And he literally would dive in the water. He had this long piece of metal, steel kind of, I don't know, chain, and little bits of steel on it that attract fish to him. And he would swim around. This is about 15 meters off his back, and he would attract these fish. And so he disappeared for once for like 6 minutes. I'm like, where is he? Came up and he had these massive fish. That was one, a kingfish, threw on the boat. Next one here, I've got a knife in my mouth just to kind of look wild, like I was out there catching them. What was funny is we pulled up, we're out, I don't know how far out in the ocean we were. There was another boat fishing with like normal fishing rods. We were there for 5 minutes and he's chucked these fish on the back of the boat and sped off, and they're looking at like, they'd obviously been in the sun for like hours and caught nothing. And I was like, yeah, I didn't do anything. Anyway, get off the screen before people have nightmares. It's got nothing to do with the sermon, but you always got to have a good fishing illustration in there. So here we go. Let's go into the book of Jonah. 4 weeks, in four chapters, looking at the story of Jonah. Jonah is first mentioned in 2 Kings, chapter 14, I think he is, and he's mentioned there, and he's a prophet. So before we get into this story, we need to know that Jonah is a prophet. Who is a prophet? A prophet is someone who speaks on behalf of God. Thus saith the Lord. God would use prophets to speak to kings and to warriors and to the people of Israel and to other nations. And so he's used to hearing from God. God would speak to him. That's his job. He's a paid professional in some ways. He's a prophet who would hear God and he would say words of encouragement, warnings. Hey, if you don't do this, we're in trouble. And so we know that he is a prophet. And we get to the great story of Jonah. Let's have a look. Jonah chapter 1, verse 1, up on the screen. And it says this, the word of the Lord came to Jonah from son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed to Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Now, why is Jonah running? Okay? Why is he running? In fact, he's running so far away. If you look here on the next slide, Nineveh is up here on the right. Tarshish is on the left. And so he is trying to get as far away from Nineveh as possible. And there's a sense in this, he's trying to get as far away from not just Nineveh, who? God. I'm out of here. I'm getting away from God. God has asked me to do this task, and he is running. Now, if you read and you know the story of Jonah, he's been asked to go to Nineveh to share to the people to say, repent and turn your wickedness. If you don't, God's going to bring destruction. He knows that if those people turn, God will show what? Grace and mercy. He knows this because in chapter 3, he says, I knew you were going to do that. And so part of the reasons why he doesn't want to go is because he knows that God will show grace to them if they repent. And he doesn't want them to. Now, it's easy for us, and we say, Jonah, you're such a, why? You need to tell people. But put yourself in his shoes. Remember, this is a real human. This is a real person. I try to remind ourselves that this happened. This is the human experience here. The city of Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrians were a cruel, violent, mean superpower. They were the superpower of the time. They were cruel, they were violent, they were horrible. They wouldn't just take you captive, they would torture you, they would murder you, they would rape you, all that kind of stuff. And that had happened to the people of Israel. He's from the northern kingdom, so that's right next to the Assyrians. And so he's like, why? I don't want to. One, he might be scared. I don't think he's scared of them. But he's thinking, no, they should not experience the grace of God for all the things that they have done wrong. Now, let's say it's kind of like us, God calling you to go to the Taliban and saying, repent, and you know that they're going to, all the stuff that the you know, women, if you're a woman, you can't be educated. You know, the abuse and all ISIS. That's kind of, put yourself in that. God calls you to go to ISIS and tell them, and they're going to be forgiven for everything they've done. End of story. No, there needs to be justice, doesn't there? We have that in us. And so that's the dilemma Jonah finds himself in. If I go to Nineveh and they repent and turn, God's going to forgive them. God is going to give him some lollies. No. And I can relate to him. Because I think, yeah, I wouldn't want to. These guys have done some bad things. Now imagine, even we would probably even struggle to do to share the gospel with friends that we have, or maybe people that have hurt us, or people we don't think are very nice or don't deserve to hear it. He's been asked to do it to a whole nation. And he knows what's going to happen. He knows that God will show them grace. And so he runs. He runs away from God. He flees God. Now, we might not, as a church, have a problem reaching middle-class Australians. You know, Australians that are well-to-do, Australians that maybe are the same colour as us, or on the same earn the same kind of income as, no problems. But what about when God calls us to go to people who aren't very attractive, who are kind of the outcasts of our society, who are kind of frowned upon, who aren't seen as, how do we go then? How do you go then? Is that harder? I don't know, maybe it's not. Try to put yourself in the story. How would you go if God called you to go to these communities, to deal with these people who are hard to get along with? Middle-class Australia, middle-class white Australians, I'm going to reach the city of, what's a southern a beach suburb? City Beach. I've been called to City Beach. I've been called to Scarborough. And I'm going to reach those people for the gospel, you know, right on the coast there, looking out to the ocean. That's where I've been called. Maybe I don't have a problem with that, but what about if it's somewhere else? Lockridge. I don't know, areas that we frown upon. Or even worse than that. I'm not going to name a suburb because I don't want to offend anyone. But you get my point, don't you? I've been called to Parkerville. Running from God. I don't know if you've ever run from God. You try to escape. Look at this passage here. The thing is, you can't. Psalm 139:7 says this, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there." I can't hide or run from God. Now, I don't know Bishop Michael's story, but maybe when God called him to start up these schools, he's an educated man. He probably thought, I could go and get a job at a school and earn a better income and not have to worry about this. Would have been easier. I don't know if that was the case. But he didn't. He responds in obedience. He doesn't run from God. He responds and does it. We go to amazing lengths to escape. I was reading this great story of this prisoner who mailed himself out of prison. He put himself in this basket of clothes and mailed himself out. You can read about it. He was a murderer as well. So he put himself in there and he got mailed out of prison and escaped. Here's another group of people escaping from Cuba. They turned this car. Anyone know what kind of car that is? It's a Buick, 1959 Buick. They turned it into a boat and they almost got there. They almost got to America. They got pulled over by a booze bus, but they went through that and they almost got to the coast of America. We do so much to kind of escape, but we can't escape God. Have you been running from God? Are you running from God now? Maybe I don't know your story. Maybe even if you come into church, you can still be running from God. I remember for me to become a Christian, for 2 years I ran from God. God was just, I actually knew it was real, but I didn't want to become a Christian because I was worried what my friends would think of me. I was a pretty big deal at my high school. I was kind of like John Travolta, you know. And I was thinking, well, I thought I was. And no, he can't become a Christian. Christians are weird. And that stopped me and I was running from God. Leave me alone, leave me alone. God almost, it's probably not the best phrasing, but haunted me. Like, and I kept running and kept running and running. Are you running from God? Maybe you are. You can't outrun God. He's right there beside you. He's everywhere. Let's keep reading the story. So verse 4, it says, "Then the Lord sent a great..." So Jonah's on this boat. He's trying to get as far away as he can from God. "Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, And so these guys are sailors, they're seasons. If they're afraid, it's a decent storm. And each cried out to his own God. So in that time, in that thinking, if there was an issue, especially on the water, when there's storms on the water, it was seen as something of God. You know, and so they're all crying out to their God, thinking, if I can appease my God, the storm will stop. And so they're doing everything, and they threw cargo into ship off the sea, into the sea to lighten the ship. And so their income, what they're actually transporting, they're losing money. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he'd laid down and fell into a deep sleep. So Jonah's just chilling. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us and we will not perish." So they know that, we find out that he's told them that he was running from God. They know that. And they're like, "You need to do something, because this isn't, we're going to drown." Then the sailors said to each of them, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible." Here it is, for the calamity. They cast lots and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us who is responsible for making all this trouble for us. What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He answered, "I'm a Hebrew and worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." Oh no, they're like, this terrified them. And they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running from the Lord, away from the Lord, because he had already told them so. So I find this really interesting. They can see this relationship between Jonah and God, and God is bringing this calamity. They want him to call out, and Jonah's running from God. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us? What do we need to do to you? Pick me up and throw me in the sea," he replied. I wouldn't have hesitated. These guys hesitated, and it will be calm. "I know that is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to the land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried to the Lord. They cried out to the Lord, not Jonah. "O Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, O Lord, have done as you pleased." Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard into the raging sea. And the raging sea grew calm. So as soon as they threw him into the ocean, boom, calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. So they decided to follow Yahweh, the God of the Bible, which isn't that interesting. They're the complete opposite to Jonah. And he's not, God's saying, "I don't even need you, Jonah, really. I don't even need you. I don't have to use you." But here we see God provide a second chance for Jonah. "But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and 3 nights." So he's thrown overboard, he's swallowed by this fish, and then chapter 2 we will look at next week. I want to come back to verse 10. There's an interesting phrase there. It says that they were terrified. This terrified them, and they asked Jonah, "What have you done? What have you done?" Now, it's this Hebrew phrase that we get this, "What have you done?" Mazot ap asata. And if Calvin was here, he'd say the pronunciation, I've butchered it. But mazot asata, what have you done? Now, sometimes we see this phrase throughout the Bible quite often, but sometimes what the Hebrew writers do, and even the biblical writers do, is they will write something and use the same phraseology to remind you of when that first phrase was used. And we see this here, mazot asata, mazot asata. They cry out, "What have you done? What have you done?" Mazot asata. Where did this phrase? Well, the very first time this phrase was used is in Genesis chapter 3. Look up here on the screen. I don't know if you could maybe recall when it happened. Look what it says there. It says that this is Adam and Eve. Remember Adam and Eve? In the garden, God says you can do anything basically, but do not eat the fruit from this tree. Then you'll know the difference between doing good and bad kind of thing, and you'll basically be wanting to be God yourselves. They eat the fruit, and then it says then their eyes. Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized they were naked. So they're vulnerable. There's shame. They sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord. What are they doing? They're running from who? Just like Jonah. They're hiding among the trees and the garden. And then in verse 9 it says, but the Lord called to the man, where are you? It's not like God didn't know where they were. It wasn't hide and seek. Here I come. He knew where they were, but he knew that there was now this distance. Where are you? He answered, I heard you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And he said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? The man said, the woman. It's always the woman. No, in this story it is. It's not always the woman, but in this story it's the woman. The woman who put you put here with me. So he blames God. It's the woman, and you're the one who gave me the woman. She gave me some fruit. What's crazy, little side note here, is that Adam was probably standing right next to Eve when this happened. And he's watching Eve. Most scholars think that Adam was right there. So what's Adam doing? He's probably been bit of a coward. He could have said something, hey, don't eat that. But here he is blaming God. She gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is it? What is this that you've done? Mazot asata. What is this that you have done? So right there in that Jonah story, we're taken right back to the Genesis story. Where as humans, we what? We run from God. We run from God. What have you done? I'm running from God. I'm running from God. Now we know that God is gracious. He then clothes Adam and Eve. He provides a whale for Jonah. God is a God of second chances. And so this morning, if you're running from God, hear this. God is a God of second chances. What have you done? It's okay. Because God is a God of second chance. He will give you a second chance. He's a God of grace. He will walk 99 steps towards you, but you need to take that last step towards him. He's coming towards you, he wants, but you need to come back to him. A few quick observations, just wrapping this up. One is, again, I don't know your story. Are you running from God? Second thing is, what we notice here about sin. He sins by not obeying God, but our sin catches up to us, doesn't it? And not only that, we see that our sin affects what? Other people. It affects other people. In the garden, sin catches up to you. Uh-oh, it's afternoon. God's coming for a walk. Catches up to us. It affects other people. It affects all of humanity moving forward. Jonah, sin catches up to him. He can try to sleep it off, but those other people. So if we think our sin is private, it is in essence, but it will catch up to us, and sin has an impact on other people. It has an impact on the people around us. So stop running from God. Jesus says, if you're tired, if you're weary, come. Come to me. I'll carry that burden for you. And maybe that's your story this morning. And the last kind of little thing I want to challenge you with is the whole sponge thing. Are we getting caught up? Do we become like Jonah where we just want to absorb it all for ourselves? Whether we may have the, you know, they're a bunch of idiots, God. Well, they are a bunch of idiots, but still I want you to take lollies to them, so to speak. Because we're a bunch of idiots. We're just as bad as that person. Our story may be different, but at the end of the day, we're no better than anyone else. At the end of the day, we could sin just like anyone else. And if you think you wouldn't, you're fooling yourself. Okay? We're no better than anyone else. And that is what's so cool about the gospel message. That's the whole thing. Jesus says, it's okay. I come to save and rescue every single one of you. So we want to be a church of sponges, not fat sponges, sponges that deposit and come back and replenish. I became a Christian at the age of 18. Like I said, I grew up in Armidale. I was this big at birth. I went through puberty at the age of like 5 and was shaving at 5. And so I was bigger than every kid in primary school. I was a big kid. And I was a smart aleck. I could swear, like I was the best at swearing. If that was a school subject, I would have got an A. And I would get into fights all the time. Now, in primary school, I was fine because I was the biggest, toughest kid. And so I would win all the fights. But then I went to Kelmer Scott High School, which had about 2,000 students. It was a rough school. And everyone started growing. So like, I was like, oh no, that kid I used to pick on, he's bigger now. So everyone was growing and the school was bigger. And I found myself, again, I was getting into lots of fights. I had this little gang of guys. Like I said, I was like John Travolta and they kind of worshipped me. And I spent my whole day going around making people laugh or being a smart aleck. You know, I'd throw oranges at people and give the teachers a hard time. And I was in the office all the time. And like I said, the only reason I went to school was to eat my lunch. But I started getting into fights like every day. And I wasn't very good at them. I got really fit. And it wasn't because I was running away most of the time. And it became a real insecurity. For about 3 years, I was always scanning rooms, and if I hear a V8 Commodore, I'd be like, it's not Gary McGresham. I was worried it might be Bogans or coming to start a fight. And then at the age of about 17, I was playing basketball, and these Christians shared the gospel with me. And again, I was raised Catholic, so I had some understanding of it, and they said, they were great. I could see that there was something different in their life. They had purpose. They had a plan, and they weren't weird, but there was something different. You know, they used to take me to basketball and to training, and they were just good guys. And they shared the gospel and how that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and he rose 3 days later. And that if I want to spend eternity with God in heaven, I need to say yes to Jesus. And maybe even if I want to get my life on track, that I would say yes to Jesus and he could help me do that. See, I was at a crossroads. I wasn't out stealing cars or anything. But I was at that point where my life could have gone down that, you know, experimenting with drugs and alcohol and all that kind of stuff. So there was this crossroad moment for me. And they shared the gospel, and for about 2 years I put it off. Because again, I was running from God. I was worried what my friends would think of me. One night I come home from basketball training. I remember sharing this to the blokes. I was driving a 1979 Sigma. Anyone remember those? Beautiful car. AM radio. And I come home from training and I go inside, and the burden of God was like, you've got to become a Christian. You've got to become a Christian. And I go into my room and I'm like, I'm going to become a Christian tonight. I turned my light off for some atmosphere because it's more spiritual to pray in the dark. And I sat on the end of my bed and I was about to pray, and my mum yelled out, "Anthony, you lazy little Italian, come out here. Take the rubbish out." I hadn't taken the rubbish out. I'm like, oh, eternal consequences, and you want me to take the rubbish out? So I take the rubbish out. I come back inside. I go into my room. I close the door. I turn off the light for atmosphere. I'm sitting on the end of my bed, and then the phone rings. My sister yells out, "Anthony, come and get the phone." It was old school. It was actually on the wall. So I had to go and get it and talk. I can't remember who it was. It was probably one of my girlfriends. No, I didn't have any girlfriends. So anyway, I come back and I'm literally like shaking. I'm like, do I run? Do I keep running? It felt like something was physically trying to stop me. And so I closed the door. I had the school desk. This is the first time I ever used this desk. And I pushed it up against the door of my room. Tears coming down my eyes, face. I turned off the light and I sat on my bed and I just cried out to God. And I said, "God, I'm sick of running. I want to become a Christian. I believe that you died, your son died on the cross. I believe he rose again. I thank you for forgiving me of all my crap. I want you to be number one in my life." And right there, now, the Christian said I'd grow a foot. that didn't happen. No, they didn't say that. Next day I went to school and I was still swearing, but for the first time I realized I was doing it. And God dramatically started to change and transform my life. But the burden of running from God, as soon as I prayed that prayer, was gone. Was gone. I went from running to Tarshish to being with God. I don't know your story, but if you want to have that freedom, and you may already be a Christian, stop running. Stop running from God. Can we pray? You've got no option anyway. Let's pray. Most gracious Father, thank you that you are a gracious Father. Father, we sometimes become like those kids who want to hold the lolly bag and not share it. Lord, help us to not be like that. Help us to remember our own story. Help us to know that you've saved us and it's only through grace, and that everyone has a right and a freedom to accept that grace, Lord. Help us to be not fat Christians, but to be Christians who absorb and are like sponges, but then go filling up other people's buckets, Father. Father, I just get a sense right now that maybe if there's anyone who is kind of running from God for whatever reason, just put your hand up. No one else is going to see. I want to pray for you specifically. Sometimes you need those line in the sand type moments. So if that's you, just raise your hand. It could be anything that you're running from. It's good. It's good. Lord, I just want to pray for the people that did raise their hands, Lord. Lord, you know their stories. There's no shame or anything in that. They've surrendered. They want to surrender. They don't want to run anymore. Lord, I pray right now, by the power of your Spirit, you'd bring this sense of peace, sense of release, a removing of that burden, that they would no longer run, but rest in you, Jesus. They would rest in you. And Father, for the rest of us who maybe wanted to put our hands up as well, Lord, that we too would rest in you. We thank you for that. We pray this in the resurrected name of Jesus, and everyone said, amen. Let's stand and we will continue to worship.